Boys and girls, I know that some of you have been sick in recent weeks. Some of you had the stomach virus. And when you had that virus, you felt really miserable. So miserable that you didn't even feel like eating. And I'm hoping that as you felt miserable, as you felt sick, that you quietly prayed and asked God if He would deliver you, if He would restore your health. And I believe that God has answered those prayers. And you know, when you felt good again, and when you enjoyed your food again, I'm sure you were thankful. You were thankful for the fact that you could eat again, and that you could again resume your normal activities. And so here we have an example of what we have talked about in school many times as well. That the three elements of true experience, the experience of the believer, are that we know how great our sins and miseries are by experience, not just theoretically, but that we really have felt the reality of it, we have experienced it, but also how I may be delivered from that misery through the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners, and how I may then, by my very life, show my love for such a Savior. And that is the structure of our Heidelberg Catechism. And so far we have looked at the first two of those three. In Lord's Days 2 through 4, we have examined what the misery of man consists of, what it means to be a sinner, to be a transgressor of the law. And then from Lord's Day 5 all the way to Lord's Day 31, we have looked at the wonderful deliverance that God has wrought and accomplished in and through His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us now to the final section of the Catechism, Lord's Days 32 through 52, in which we will now consider what that deliverance produces, what effect that deliverance has in the lives of those who have truly experienced that deliverance in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we know, we already focused on it this morning, is that a true believer who is justified by faith will always live a life that reflects that. In other words, a godly life, a holy life. That's the fundamental point that James made in James 2, that real faith, saving faith, living faith, faith wrought by the Holy Spirit will produce a holy life. You see that in Zacharias and Elizabeth, in Job. We see it in a man by the name of Simeon. And so, what does that holiness look like? What does a godly life look like? Well, there are two things that are highlighted in those final Lord's Days, 32 through 52. And essentially what the Catechism is teaching there, that a godly life is an obedient life and a prayerful life. An obedient life and a prayerful life. That's why we will first look at God's precepts. So boys and girls, remember that. Precepts, it begins with PR. And from precept, we will move to prayer. Precept and prayer. An obedient life and a prayerful life. Those are the essential components of a godly life that flows out of a real, living, and saving union to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read together Lord's Day 32. Lord's Day 32 of the Catechism. Question 86. Since then we are delivered from our misery, merely of grace, through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? The answer is, because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image. That so, we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us. Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Question 87. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? The answer is, by no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, that is, no immoral person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And so this Lord's Day focuses on the necessity of good works. First of all, as fruit of the redeeming work of Christ. That's what flows out of the redeeming works of Christ. A life in which we do good works. And in just a moment, I will of course define for you what do we mean by good works. Secondly, as evidence of our union with Christ. Because it says here that we may be assured of our faith by the fruits thereof. And finally, as a means to identify who is not in Christ. In other words, this biblical doctrine clearly separates the precious from the vile. It separates the nominal believer from the real living believer. From those who merely say, Lord, Lord, but are no doers of the Father's will. And those who, by the grace of God, not only profess the name of Christ, but who are also followers of Christ. So the necessity of good works as a fruit of the redeeming work of Christ, as evidence of union with Christ, and as a means to identify those who are not in Christ. So the first question to ask is, what do we mean by good works? Because somehow that term reminds us of Roman Catholicism. And rightly so. Roman Catholicism until this day teaches that ultimately you have to secure your salvation not only by trusting in Christ, but you have to add to his merits your own. You have to add your own works. Now, one of the things that Roman Catholicism accused the Reformed Church of, the Church of the Reformation, they said to them, by you teaching that we are saved by grace alone, without any merit of ours, you are simply giving people an easy pass, and you are simply promoting ungodliness, because then no one will be motivated to live according to God's will. And so our forefathers, our Reformed forefathers, wanted to counter that accusation by saying, wait a moment, we are not denying that the Christian is called to do good works. But what we are denying and what we are rejecting is the notion that somehow by our works we contribute our merits to the merits of Christ. And that's why the opening question is phrased so powerfully. That opening question here in Lord's Day 32 is in itself a remarkable statement. And in this question, what really the authors are doing, they are summarizing everything they have taught in Lord's Days 1 through 31. Since then, in other words, in light of everything we have covered so far, since then, we are delivered from our misery. And look what a beautiful statement they make, how beautifully they summarize the teaching of the gospel. We are delivered from our misery merely of grace. That means utterly undeserved on our part. As a matter of fact, as you know, as I often say here, when God is gracious to us, and if you are a believer, God has been gracious to us. That means, dear believer, that God has bestowed upon you the exact opposite of what you deserve. We deserve God's wrath, and here you are, a recipient of God's love. We deserve condemnation, and you are now a partaker of salvation. Utterly undeserved. But then it follows through Christ. There's the answer. There's the answer why God can bestow upon you and me the exact opposite of what we deserve. It is all because of what his Son accomplished. And of course, Lord's Days 6 through 31 covered the entire gamut of the work that Christ did. And so the reason that God is able to bestow upon you, believer, the exact opposite of what you deserve, is because God bestowed upon his Son the opposite of what he deserved. He was holy, harmless, undefiled. He was sinless. And yet, he was nailed to the accursed cross. He who knew no sin was made sin through Christ. And then, without any merit of ours, excluding all human merit. What an amazing gospel that is. And yet it takes an entire lifetime for us to really grasp it, without any merit of ours. In other words, in order to be reconciled with God, I don't have to add a single tear. I don't have to add a single sigh. Nothing of me enters into the picture here without any merit of ours. So in other words, what the catechism is saying, when it comes to our deliverance, we are not delivered by our works. It is not by our works that we achieve deliverance. We are delivered because of the work of Christ. He lived the life that God requires of us and that we can no longer live. But he also died a death that we deserve to die, that we cannot die. And in so doing, has merited a complete deliverance for us. But then why must we still do good works? And I emphasize the word must. In other words, what the authors want to communicate as they echo the word of God is that doing good works is not an option for Christians. We live in a culture today where there are many who confess precisely that. We live in a culture today where many say, we are free from the law. We are no longer under any obligation to the law. Christ has delivered us. And they are sadly mistaken. Sadly mistaken into thinking that Christ delivered us from the law itself. And congregation, that he did not do. Christ delivered us from the obligation of the law, which we have failed to meet. He has delivered us from the curse of the law, and he has delivered us from the penalty of the law, which we all deserve as sinners. That's what he has accomplished. But he did not come to eliminate the law. On the contrary, Paul says it, that was already an issue in his day. He writes it in Romans, he says, do we then make void the law of God? Do we then set the law of God aside as if it is no longer of any significance for the Christian? He says, God forbid. Yea, he says, we establish the law. The congregation, on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ established the law. Jesus Christ vindicated the law. Jesus Christ honored the law. He upheld the law. And that's why he suffered what he suffered. And so Jesus Christ came to deliver us, lawbreakers, to reconcile us with God and to transform us into lawkeepers again. Because that's ultimately what is meant by the phrase good works. So we could rephrase this and simply say this. Why must we still live obedient lives? Why must we as believers still order our lives according to God's revealed will, as he has revealed it in his law? And then the catechism gives a beautiful answer. Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image. So what the catechism is saying, as it echoes the word of God, is saying there are two sides to the coin of salvation. There is a negative side and there is a positive side. The negative side deals with our sin and with our guilt. And so Christ, by his blood, has delivered his people from the guilt and the power and the pollution and all of the consequences of sin. That's the negative side. But he also, as Savior, he renews us. He restores us to become what we were originally created to be. So we could say this, that salvation consists of reconciliation and restoration. Let me say that again. Reconciliation and restoration. The removal of sin and all of its consequences, but also a renewal. So the catechism is saying Jesus is not half a savior. And so many in our day have reduced Jesus to half a savior. That's why in our culture today, there are plenty who want Jesus as savior, but they're not really interested in him as Lord. Whereas a true believer embraces Jesus as both. The Jesus of the scriptures is both Lord and savior. He saves us, and by saving us, he earns the right to be the Lord of our lives. And so a true believer not only trusts in Jesus for our reconciliation, but it also needs Christ for our restoration. Or as we said this morning, you see it in the life of Simeon, in this beautiful description inspired by the Holy Spirit, that Simeon was just and devout. Those two belong inseparably together. In other words, Christ was not only given for our justification, it to secure the pardon of our sins and to reconcile us with God, but he was also given for our sanctification, so that we, by his grace and by his Spirit, that we become what we were originally created to be. That's why it says here so beautifully how he does that. He says he renews us, and it tells us by whom he does it and what his ultimate goal is. He does it by his Holy Spirit. This morning, and we hope to see it again next week, we saw beautifully in the history of Simeon the connection between the Holy Spirit and between Christ. So not only is it the work of the Holy Spirit to draw us to Christ, to make room for Christ in our hearts, and to enable us by faith to embrace him, but that same Holy Spirit dwells in us in order to conform us to the Christ who saved us. To conform us to the Christ who saved us. And as you know, Jesus tells us in John 16 what the work of his Spirit is. He said, that Spirit will glorify me. And so he glorifies Christ in the whole area of our justification. He teaches us that our only hope is in this perfect and complete Savior. And he enables us by grace to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of our soul. But that same Holy Spirit aims for the glory of Christ by causing us to resemble Christ. Because you see, the more we resemble the Savior, the more we will bring glory to the Savior. And that's what's meant by the expression, good works. In other words, they are the works that are good not by human definition, not by human standards, but they are good by God's standards. So they are works that conform to His revealed will. That's why what we just read from the Westminster Larger Catechism about the moral law is significant. Because you see, the moral law is God's eternal and unchangeable will for human conduct. And that law was written upon Adam and Eve's hearts. There was nothing more natural for them than to respond to that will wholeheartedly and with all the love of their hearts. And so what that moral law simply defines, and I want to emphasize that, is that because you've heard me say this before, but in our culture today, the law of God gets a bad rap. And there is this profound misunderstanding among Christians as to the significance of the law. A failure to understand that the law is God's original revelation of His good pleasure. Because the law in its original form is what Christ expresses in Matthew 22, verse 37 through 40. He says, you are called to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all of your strength. And you are to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law in its essence. That's the law in its original form. Now, what we read on Sunday is the law as it was given on Mount Sinai. And why did God give the law in that form in Mount Sinai? Why do we now have the law in Ten Commandments? Because Jesus said in Matthew 22, on those two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So Jesus said, those two commandments form the very essence of all revealed truth. The whole body of revealed truth, the entire Word of God in its totality, all pivots on those two commandments. So Jesus said there actually, that the law actually consists of two commandments. To love God and to love your neighbor. Because that's what God created us for. And so God created us for the express purpose that we would love Him, our Maker, and that we would love our neighbor who is created in the image of our Maker. That's the purpose for which God made us. And so by giving us the law, by writing that law upon Adam's heart, God simply communicated to Adam and Eve, this is how you do it. This is what I am asking of you, my creature, is that I be the focus of your life, that with every fiber of your being you love me, and that you love each other, that you love your neighbor. But see, at Mount Sinai, God gave the law to sinners. He gave the law to lawbreakers. He gave the law to men and women who by nature are not at all inclined to love God and to love their neighbor. On the contrary, the Catechism, as it quotes the Word of God, says we are by nature inclined to hate God and to hate our neighbor. And that's why God had to give the law in that form. That's why 8 of the 10 commandments are prohibitions. And only 2 are positive commands. But ultimately, behind those 10 commandments are those 2 commandments that Christ gives us in Matthew 22. And so, the point I'm trying to make, and that's why I'm spending so much time on this, that's so important for us to grasp, that in those two commandments that Christ gives us, he gives us the eternal and unchangeable will of God. He gives us the unchangeable and non-negotiable rule of all human conduct. And so what the Catechism is simply saying is that when, by the grace of God, Christ redeems us, when he saves us, and that word save in the Greek is beautiful, when he makes us whole again, in other words, when he not only delivers us from sin and its consequences, but when he makes me a new creature, when he restores me, what happens? How does that manifest itself? Is that such a new creature, by grace, again begins to live according to that revealed will. And that's why the Catechism deals with the law in the third section. It refers to the law in the section on misery very briefly. But here, in this final section of the Catechism, it gives us a detailed exposition of the law. And as we will see as we continue to read in the Westminster Larger Catechism, we get a very detailed exposition of the law. Because they recognized that we can only teach that way to believers. Only believers will take that law seriously. Only believers will want to know how that law governs every aspect of my life. And that becomes the desire of the new creature in Christ. It becomes our desire to order every aspect of my life according to God's revealed will, so that we begin to resemble Christ. And you know, dear believer, is that Christ lived a perfect life. He lived a sinless life. So he lived a life in which he perfectly obeyed his own law. That's amazing, is it not? Here's a lawgiver who becomes a man. And as the lawgiver, he becomes a lawkeeper. Why? For our sake. To merit a perfect salvation, but also to give us the profound pattern after which we must pattern our lives. And so what the Catechism is saying here, what Christ is doing, by his Spirit, he is working in us to make us like him. He is renewing us after his image. He is working to make us Christ-like. And again, that fits the purpose for which we were made. Because God made us in the image of his Son. And in Romans 8 we're told that as believers we are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. So, that simply means this. When you are saved by Christ, you will also become like Christ. Those two belong inseparably together. You cannot claim to have been saved by him. You cannot claim to know him. And that in some measure, you do not begin to resemble him. Because when the Holy Spirit really dwells in us and lives in us, that Holy Spirit is never idle. But that Spirit dwells in the believer for a reason. That Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. That Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And so when the Holy Spirit dwells in us, it's going to produce a holy life. In other words, the invisible indwelling of the Spirit becomes visible by way of a holy life. And what James is saying where that visible evidence is lacking consistently, he says, your faith is dead. Your faith is not the real thing. And so what the Catechism is saying as it echoes the Word of God is that the invisible work of the Spirit of Christ within me produces visible holiness. Holiness that becomes noticeable. Holiness that is real. In other words, there comes, I'm not saying that the believer lives a sinless life. We know better than that. That's the grief that the Apostle Paul expresses in Romans 7, where he groans over the fact that there are so many unholy things he still does, but the inclination of his heart is towards holiness. That's why he's groaning. That's why he's grieving. That's why he say, I hate what I'm doing. I hate it. That when I would do good, I would do evil. I hate it, he said. That's because the habitual inclination of his heart is towards holiness. Because you see, you cannot be united to Christ and there be no evidence of that union. That's the point Jesus is making when he talks in John 15, that amazing analogy of him being the vine and we being the branches. And he's saying, all those branches that are attached to me, but that bear no fruit, they will be cut off and they will be thrown in the fire. So he's saying, there are some branches that are connected to me divine, but there is no life. There is no life flowing out of me in those branches. Their connection to me is only outward, not inward. And that becomes visible. See, the invisible connection between the vine and the branch, that invisible connection becomes visible by the fruit the branch bears. And that's the point here the Catechism is making. That so, it says, we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessing, and that he may be praised by us. That is an important phrase here, by the whole of our conduct. That's what the ministry of Christ does in us. The same Jesus who has accomplished everything for us is also at work in us by his Holy Spirit, and that will affect our entire conduct. That's why a true Christian will always be a Ten Commandment Christian. A true Christian will always take the entire revealed will of God seriously. You can't help but notice when you read Psalm 119 very carefully how the psalmist yearns for that. And how he's praying, he says, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things in thy law. Lord, please open my eyes for that which I do not see. And that's why at the end of Psalm 139, the psalmist says, Lord, if there be any wicked way within me, Lord, show it to me and lead me in the way everlasting. That's the desire and that's the yearning of those who truly belong to Christ, who are really united to him, who are indwelt by his Spirit. The whole of our conduct. And then it goes on to say, also it says, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. James, in the first chapter, verse 22, says, be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. That's quite a statement. So James is saying, if you're not a doer of the word, if you are not consistently endeavoring to live according to that word, to honor that word, in plain English, you are kidding yourselves. You are deceiving yourself. And that's what Jesus, of course, emphasizes at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. Once we continue with that sermon, we will get there at the end of chapter 7, where he ends his sermon with the parable of the wise and foolish builder. And how does Jesus define wisdom and foolishness? He says, the wise builder is the one who hears my word and who doeth it, a doer of the word. But the foolish builder is one who hears it, but who doesn't do it. And James is saying, he said, if that's all you are, a hearer of the word, you are deceiving yourself. And that's why, of course, Jesus ends the sermon just before he tells this parable in this very solemn way. And he said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. As I've said here before, and I will say it again when we get to that solemn passage, what Jesus is saying, when it comes to religion, talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. But are you a doer of my Father's will? And what is his Father's will? His Father's will is that his Son be glorified. And how do we glorify his Son? We glorify his Son by believing in him and by following him. That's how we glorify God's Son. That's how we do the will of his Father. Believing on him and following him in the pathway of obedience. Those two belong inseparably together. And then Jesus says there will be many in that day who had a lot to say, but who did not walk the talk, who professed his name, who will be aghast as they stand before him, who were so sure that they would enter heaven. And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. There was never a real relationship between me and you. You were not a doer of my Father's will. And so when the catechism here says that we may be assured by the fruits thereof, let's make sure we don't misunderstand that. What they're not suggesting is that tonight I should sit down and I should go down a checklist and see how many checks that I have. Because you see, then the Christian would become profoundly discouraged. What Christian would dare to say that my holiness is up to par? What Christian would dare to say that my Christ-likeness is what it ought to be? Oh, then we have to be ashamed. And that's what grieved the Apostle Paul. He realized that he himself had only a small beginning of that new obedience. But the point that they're trying to make is that there is a connection between living obediently and experiencing within your soul the witness of the Holy Spirit. So what they are saying is when the Christian becomes careless, if the Christian does not walk the narrow pathway of obedience, we lose the sense of God's favor. Because the Holy Spirit is holy. That means that the Holy Spirit has zero tolerance for unholiness. And so when we sin and when we walk in sin without repenting of it, then the Spirit of God does not withdraw himself. He never will abandon his children, but he withdraws his gracious influence. And then the believer brings darkness upon his own soul and will lose the assurance of his salvation. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Peter 1, where the Apostle Peter makes that very point in a powerful way. 2 Peter 1. Beginning at verse 4, Peter says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers, there you have it, partakers of the divine nature, being conformed by Christ to his image. Here it goes, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, give all diligence, he said, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. In other words, zealously endeavor to live a life that is consistent with that divine nature. Zealously endeavor to live a life that honors the Savior. And congregation, you know that I'm repeating myself, but I need to. And I've said it here many times. It all boils down to this. If you really want to honor your Savior, you will honor His Word. That's it. You honor your Savior by honoring His Word. That's what Peter is saying here. He says, and if these things be in you and abound, they make that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter is saying, if you daily walk with the Savior, if you daily, by the grace of God, stay in step with the Savior, if you walk with Him, you will prosper spiritually. You will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now look what follows. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. In other words, he's saying, if the believer persists in disobedience, if the believer fails to walk with Christ, if the believer backslides, he will forget that his sins were forgiven. He will lose his assurance. And that's the point the Catechism is making here, is that there is an intimate connection between an obedient life, a Christ-glorifying life, and the assurance within my own soul that I really belong to Him. The witness of the Spirit who bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And really, congregation, it is a blessing that when we as believers go astray and when we backslide, it is actually a blessing that we come into darkness. Because you see, what the Spirit's goal is, He wants to make us absolutely allergic to sin. That's His goal. He wants to make us hypersensitive to sin. He wants us to feel that we pay a bitter price when we go our own way, when we depart. That's why David, the man after God's own heart, he dwelt in spiritual darkness until Nathan came and he finally repented of what he had done. For at least 9 months, he dwelt in darkness. And if you want to know how miserable he was, just read Psalm 32, where he described for us how wretched and how miserable he was until he finally confessed his sins and repented and was restored to the pathway of obedience. That's why in Psalm 51, what does David say? Oh, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He hadn't lost his salvation, but because of his sin, he had lost the joy of that salvation. And Christ will not endorse our sin. He will not endorse our sin, because if he were to show us his favor while we're living in sin, he would be utterly contradicting who he is and what he came to do. And he would simply reinforce our sin. That's why there are so many in our day who really don't belong to Christ, who claim they do, who say they do, but whose lives flatly contradict that they really belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in question 87, we have this solemn question. I realize that. One more thing, let me just briefly mention. It says, and that by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. What that simply means, the catechism is saying, our life as believers should be an advertisement, a living advertisement of the reality of true religion. Others, our neighbors, should be able to see something of Christ in our lives. And so what they're saying is that a godly life is the best means of evangelism. And one thing I've learned over the years, and there are all kinds of books and gimmicks on evangelism, the most effective way of evangelizing is what we call friendship evangelism. People who live with you, people who know you, people who see you, and who can see in your lives that your profession is real. Because if you want to talk to somebody about the gospel, you have to earn the right to do that. If you want to talk to somebody at work about the gospel, or you want to talk to a family member about the gospel, then our lives better be consistent with that. Because otherwise, as Christians, we lose all credibility. All credibility. And that's why it is so important how we conduct ourselves, especially when we are among the ungodly. So important that we are consistent in our walk so that they can see in us that we have something real, something that they are missing. And so Peter talks about, which was a situation that occurred frequently, is that there would be a godly wife that had an ungodly husband. Often they would begin marriage as Gentiles, and one of them would be converted, and the other one wouldn't be. And Peter says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Honor your husbands. Show them how a Christian wife conducts herself, that also they may, without the word, by your example, be won by the conversation of the wives. See, there's a specific example. And Jesus meant that when he said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And then finally, and we've really addressed this, cannot they then be saved who continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives are not converted to God? And it says, by no means. Absolutely not. Now, boys and girls, there's a question in the bulletin today about that. The catechism is not saying here that these people cannot be saved. But what they're saying is, as long as they live such lives, as long as people habitually live in sin and refuse to break with sin, they will perish. So yes, idolaters can be saved. Abraham was saved. Adulterers can be saved. Rahab the harlot was saved. Thieves can be saved. Matthew, Levi, the publican, he was a thief. He was saved. Covetous men can be saved. Drunkards can be saved. Robbers, any such like. John Newton was a wicked man, a slave trader. But you see, they did not continue in that sinful life. By the grace of God, they broke with sin. And so that's the point they're making. As long as people continue to live in sin, they are showing that they are unconverted. And congregation, what a damning indictment it is to say I'm an unconverted person. Because ultimately, what you are confessing by saying I'm unconverted, you're saying, until today, I have managed to ignore the Word of God. Until this day, even though you may have come to church, but to be unconverted means that you are living with your back towards God. that you are not responding to His Word, that you are not turning to Him. So rather than it being something you can hide behind and say, well, I can't help it, I'm unconverted, as if to say, if only God had done His part, I would be a different man. No, to be unconverted is a damning indictment. And that's how it is phrased here in this question. And so they said, don't let anybody even remotely entertain the idea that you can live in sin and go to heaven. And that's what most Americans believe. Most Americans believe that no matter how they have lived, even the wicked stars of Hollywood, when they die, just listen, they're in heaven. Matters not how you live. But that's contrary, that's flatly contradicts the Word of God. That's why Jesus said there will be many, many in that day who thought that they would enter. And Jesus will say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. You were never one of mine. There was never a relationship between us. And therefore, if you're brutally honest with yourself, that if you were to die tonight, that you would open your eyes in hell. Oh, I urge you to turn to this Savior. This Savior who is so willing and so ready to save even a wretch like you. And to save you to the uttermost, to do a complete work. That's what He does. He saves us from sin and unto righteousness. That's what He does. He delivers us from our misery, and He renews us by His Spirit after His own image. And that Savior stands before you and proffers peace and pardon. And He says to you, it matters not if you belong to that list, but if you turn unto me in the way of repentance, and you come to me, I will receive you, and I will in no wise cast you out. And if you profess to be a Christian, I'm sending myself and I'm sending you home tonight with this question. Does my life justify that claim? Amen. Let's pray. Our faithful Father, we give Thee thanks that we could gather here again tonight. Bless the instruction received from Thy Word, woven throughout Thy Word, the essential connection between faith and godliness, between justification and sanctification. Oh, grant that by grace we too may be just and devout as Simeon was. Go with us in this weekend. Grant us grace to take our walk with Christ seriously, that we may daily live in fellowship with Him. Oh, that we may abide in Him, and He in us, for then we will bear much fruit. Go with us homeward tonight. Bring us home safely. Keep us safely also in the coming day, also in light of the storm that is pending. And wilt Thou go with us in this coming week, and bring us here again this next Lord's Day, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us conclude by singing 381, verses 3 and 4. O Lord, enthroned in glory bright, Thou reignest in the heavenly height. 3 and 4 of 381. Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.